All right. So, again, turn with me to this week's Torah portion, which is called Tazria. It begins in chapter 12 of the book of Leviticus. And as you might suspect, it begins by the words, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, saying, Le'amar, speak unto the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, and say to them, Ki Tazria, when or if a woman is delivered or has a child." Well, we got two different conditions. It's a man child or it's a woman child. And what it's going to tell us about is this period of set apart or impurity or uncleanness that arises from the birth of a child. We'll go through the numbers here and the indications real quick, and I'll note something up front. This is another one of these portions where, we still have childbirth. That's one of the few things that hasn't been done away with yet so far as the waste stream media and church and society are concerned out of Scripture, although they, for the most part, don't pay much attention to the rest of this. And perhaps even more problematic is the why, because people always want to know why. Why are the numbers different for a baby boy and a baby girl? Gee, aren't we all egalitarian now? Or is it really true that male and female, he created them for different roles and different purposes, and there really are different instructions for each, which is kind of what I will suggest to you is obvious from the text. So here we go. If a woman is delivered of a child, she bears a young boy or a baby boy child, she is to be unclean for 7 days, just as in the days of her impurity, nidah, her sickness, she will be unclean. And on the 8th day, it says, the flesh of the baby boy, his foreskin, shall be circumcised. This, as you probably heard in the Hebrew, is called Brit Milah oftentimes. Why is it on the 8th day, too? Now, we'll come back to some of these why questions in a second, but I want to go through some of the specifics first, just to kind of set the stage. She shall continue in this blood of purification 3 and 30 days. So, 33 days. Touching no hallowed thing. She's not to come into the sanctuary until these days of her purification are fulfilled. Now, on the other hand, if she bears a woman child, a maiden child, then this period of uncleanness is to be 2 weeks, twice as long. She shall continue in the blood of the purification now for 66 days. And if we do the math real quickly, that's 66 days. Again, twice as long as for a man-child. When the days of that purification fulfilled for a son or for daughter, she brings the offerings, various offerings, lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. So both a burnt offering and a sin offering at the door of the tent of meeting unto the priest. He is to offer it before Yod-Heh-Vav to make atonement for her. She shall be cleansed from the fountain of her blood. This is the Torah, the instruction for her that beareth, whether it's a male or a female. Oh, and by the way, verse 8 tells us, and you may remember this is the situation that we find with the birth of Yahushua. If it's a poor folk, if her means do not suffice for a lamb, then she's to take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons for the burnt offering, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her with those, and she shall be clean. Usual comments apply. If people have comments or questions, by all means, you're welcome. Get those up on the screen and we'll try to address them. But one of them that almost always gets asked is, why is there this difference here? Why is it different for a male and a female? Is it because women are twice as good or twice as important? I mean, what is going on here? And why this 8th day thing? Well, let's deal with the 8th day thing first. There, of course, are all kinds of, as you might suspect over the years, Midrash, various commentaries as to why it's eight days. Certainly we know that 7, of course, is the number of the days of the week, the numbering of completion, and essentially it's a time, if you want to think about it, when the cycle begins again. So in that sense, probably most obviously is where I would say, well, that's the obvious link with respect to the 8th day. It's when the cycle begins again. And what have we got here except the birth of a baby where the cycle begins again? One other thing about this is interesting. You notice that there's kind of a period there. It says on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, period. Doesn't say, what if it's a Shabbat? Do we still do this on the Shabbat? Answer is yes. 8th day, period. Even if it is Shabbat. Now, I've got a couple of comments on some of these other issues, and I liked this particular explanation. This won't surprise y'all too much, because this is some more stuff that seems like every week I read, at least a half a dozen or maybe a dozen commentaries on various aspects of the Torah portion, and maybe it's getting to the point where I tend to know which ones I'm going to resonate with. But in a lot of cases, I find that what it is that this fellow Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks has to say kind of really clicks with me. Maybe it's just because of who knows. But in any case, he looks at this idea of this time period for being set apart and the male and female thing, and draws a couple of other interesting conclusions, which I'll do quickly, because we got a lot to cover tonight, and I'm not going to spend as much time on chapter 12, obviously, as I will in the next chapter. But it says this in his explanation: throughout history, you've got these two different opposing camps relating to the issue of childbirth. The hedonistic types, hedonism, the philosophy that says, hey, just live for today, man, do what feels good. Living for physical pleasure, as he puts it, and this idea of the opposite, asceticism. The mortification of the flesh in Catholicism and other kind of similar things, relinquishing physical pleasure. Matter of fact, some of them even seem to relish pain. The former, he notes, worships the physical while denying the spiritual. The other seems to be the opposite. It tries to enthrone the spiritual at the complete cost of the physical. And he makes a point, of course, that, the Torah way, he says the Jewish way, but I'm going to say simply the way that is consistent with Torah, has always been a bit different. To set apart, to sanctify the physical, things like eating and drinking and physical intimacy within marriage and rest, all of which make the body and the life of the body a vehicle where we can literally be in communion, if you want, a vehicle for the divine presence. And I like this line. He says, we believe with perfect faith that the God of redemption is also the God of creation. This physical world, the one we inhabit, is the one that Elohim made and pronounced very good. So if you look at it that way, to be a hedonist is to deny God, and to be an ascetic is to deny the goodness of the world that God made for us. So what we ought to be doing is to celebrate both the creation and the Creator. So I like that. Well, with that as preface, then what about this idea of the offerings and the things that the woman does? We've just talked about it. For a boy, she is unclean for 7 days, this time of separation, like during the Nidah or time of her period, after which she can be restored to ritual purity. What is all of this here? Why does childbirth render the woman ritually impure? Better understood, he notes, as a condition which impedes or exempts one from a direct encounter with the Almighty. In other words, with going into the sanctuary or going into His presence. Why is this period twice as long for a girl as for a boy? And truth be told, we can't really ever know precisely what his reasoning is. All we can do is speculate. So any speculation is best remembered to be tentative. But remember these things, and I do think this is really key. And it resonated with exactly what I've been thinking. And by the way, this is one of those things that permeates not only the Torah, but this part of the Torah particularly. God is life. And all of the things about Scripture, literally, are a rejection of various cults, pagan and otherwise, throughout history that deify and glorify death. Look at the pyramids of Egypt. Look at the various other things. And he gives a lot of nice poetic examples here. But the key is really simple. It is all about life. Choose life is the essence of Torah, not death. And the whole essence of the Torah is a protest against death-centered cultures. He lists several pretty well-known scriptures, one from Psalm 115. It is not the dead who praise Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, nor those who go down into silence. Psalm 30, can the dust acknowledge you? Can it proclaim your truth? And finally, of course, as I've already mentioned, you've got the famous words from Deuteronomy 30:19 from Moshe. The Torah is the tree of life, and Moshe says, so therefore choose life. He gives a couple other reasons, but I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life. One other point, I guess, when it comes to being set apart. There's a word in the Hebrew that's interesting. It's tuma. That's one of the things we're talking about here. That's this idea of ritual impurity. And one of the ways, probably the quintessential way to become tuma, or impure is to be associated with death. In other words, to be in a place like where you're in contact with a corpse. There are some other things that Scripture notes can result in tuma, generally temporary, like diseases or bodily emissions, things like a male emission of seed. And it kind of makes sense if you look at it in that context. God's domain is life, so anything that's associated with death or within things that bring death have this association with them of tuma. We're going to talk in the next chapter about leprosy too. So you got the one situation where there's a dead body that represents kind of the highest degree of loss of life, and then a limb or a person who is leprous kind of looks as if they were dead. And of course, because the male's seed is endowed with living power, when it's lost, there's a little teeny bit of loss of potential there, if you will, that represents death. Same thing has happened at the end of the monthly cycle of the woman every month, where an egg that has not been fertilized is cast off by the body, and that too represents something that was potential but is no more. On the other hand, you have this opposite situation that we're talking about in this chapter, the birth of a child. Nothing, most of the sages will note, is more natural than procreation. By the way, every living thing does it. So the Torah goes to great lengths to describe the importance of this fact. And, oh, by the way, there's this other interesting thing that Rabbi Sachs throws out here. When you look at how many of the Bible's major heroines, the names that we know, people like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and the Shunammite woman, were infertile. It's kind of interesting. They only had children through a miracle. It's almost like this is one of those miracles that the creator of the universe says, yeah, I want you to make sure you pay attention to this. Every child is a gift of God. So now, let's go back and tie a couple of knots together with respect to our speculation about what might be relating to the instructions, the Torah, the commandments here having to do with childbirth. When a mother gives birth, it used to be particularly, there was great risk involved. I mean, a lot of women died in childbirth. Sometimes the babies did as well. So there was a risk to mother and baby alike. And also, the woman has now been separated from something that's been a part of her own body for a full 9 months. That's quite an event. And now this little thing, which is alive, is going to be independent. It's going to be a separate person. And, well, it's okay. I'm going to take the word back. Okay, people are noting here that, that word person is a legal term of art in post-constitutional America, but I don't like that. We can use it in a person we're talking about that has a soul and is created in the image of the Creator. But in any case, you got this independent, young, living being. And if this is true in the case of a boy, he notes, well, it's doubly true in the case of a girl, who not only is a separate individual, but in the course of time, she too may very well give birth to other life, may become a source of new life. So it kind of does make sense in that sense, right? For a boy, he can produce life, but the woman literally will have life come from her. So at least that's one of the explanations for why you've got this 2-to-1 ratio there in terms of the period of ritual or tuma, impurity. And finally, there is a principle of oral tradition. And I'm going to quote it. I don't very often do this, but this one kind of struck me, almost brought a tear. This is from the Talmud, Sukkah 26a, and it says, Talmud Bavli, one who is engaged in a mitzvah is exempt from the other mitzvot. In other words, you're doing something important here, young mother. So you're exempt from some of the other things. It's almost, they say, as if God were saying to the mother, for 40 days in the case of a boy, the 7 plus the 33, and for twice that in the case of a girl, I exempt you, says the Creator of the universe, from coming before me in this place of holiness to me, because you are now fully engaged in one of the holiest and most set-apart acts of all, nurturing and caring for your child. Unlike others, you don't need to visit the temple to be attached to life in all of its sacred splendor. You're experiencing it yourself, directly with every fiber of your being. Days, weeks from now, you can come before me again, says Elohim, but for now, look upon your child with wonder. Amen. Oh, we got a question. Okay. Is the child unclean during this time, seeing as how it's most likely feeding from its mother? I guess I hadn't thought about that one before. I'll have to think about that and see. Probably. I wouldn't think the child is going to go into the temple or anything like that at this point. Although, you know, there's certainly the case of the boy. There'll be a time when the young man child will have his Brit Milah. So,
on the eighth day.
Yeah, on the eighth day. But anyway, so I guess the answer is I'm not sure. Kind of makes sense that he would be, and I can't think why it would be otherwise. So I guess that's the way I would tend to lean, for what it's worth. But it's just a guess. I can't recall anything specific offhand. I'm sure there really is some things we could go through and derive. All right. Well, let's go on to chapter 13 now, and this one is. Okay, this one is also problematic. Now, I've got a bunch of notes here, and I've been wrestling with how I'm going to approach this. So let's start, as we always do, with at least a little bit of the straight text, and then we'll talk about some of the things that are associated with the straight text. We have chapter 12 was concerning the purification of the woman after childbirth. Now we're talking about a different kind of impurity. And it says this, Yod Heh Vav Heh spoke to Moshe and unto Aaron, and he said to him, when a man shall have in his skin of his flesh a rising or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes in the skin of his flesh a plague of leprosy, negah. That word there, plague, is negah of leprosy. Now, this is an interesting thing. Remember, there's 10 plagues that we remember in Egypt, in Mitzrayim. But you know what? Check me if I'm wrong, but I think the only one of those that's actually described in the scriptures as a plague is the 10th. The others were judgments, if you will. They were things that were brought upon Egypt. But that term plague is specific, and it is used in reference to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Interesting. We'll come back to that concept, I think. And it's also used with respect to this thing, which in all the English that I can remember seeing, it's been called leprosy. And, of course, this is something people mention every year. Hansen's disease, what is typically called leprosy. You go to Hawaii on Molokai. I think it's Molokai. Anyway, one of the small islands, there's still a leper colony. There aren't many leper colonies left in the world. And for the most part, most of the scholars say, no, that ain't the same thing. Hansen's disease is not the same thing as this Zara'at. Zara'at. By the way, we're going to come up with and see that word a couple times. By the way, Zara'at is the name for this plague, this disease, which most of the scholars people throughout history, and I'm not going to argue with this at all, will suggest is a spiritual thing. In other words, this is not a medical text here. This is a spiritual malady that we're talking about. The one who has this thing, who has the Zara'at, is called a Metzorah. All right. So, most of you probably already heard this. And I'm going to mention it, and we'll come back to it. It does not say this in chapter 13, but it is almost universal. You ask somebody, how do you get leprosy? If they're biblically literate, if they're Jewish, or if they've had an understanding like this, the answer is, right, say it with me, Lashon Hara, gossip, the evil tongue. People seem to know that is the thing that is associated with it. Now, the question is why? And I'll admit, been through this portion and through the scriptures now, I don't know, at least a couple dozen times probably. And for the longest time, I had a little difficulty with this. I could kind of see where you could make the connection, but it bugged me just a little bit because it certainly seemed like there was some, what I'll often refer to as Kentucky windage in here. In other words, connecting the dots, and there's a lot of space in these dots. But you know what? I'll admit this. The more I have gone through this, the more I have read the Torah, and the more I see the things and connect these dots myself, maybe this is just partly the way it is, it's human nature, but the more and more easy it is for me to see the connection and to go, yeah, of course. It really does make sense. In other words, I don't have that same problem that I did a while ago. in terms of seeing that there is a spiritual connection here, and that it may very well be that the connection to Lashon Hara, or haughtiness, or lack of humility, or of literally murder by tongue, is increasingly clear. So let me do this. Let's make the case with a couple of other references to Scripture. Now, this is one of these things that's fascinating. I thought about doing this tonight, but I'm not really, other than just to give you kind of the overview. But if you'll do a web or a Scripture search for some of the words like lying tongue or lips or speech, look up some of those words in Scripture and see how common this theme is, it'll astound you. Even into the apostolic writings, places like the book of James, the tongue, what a fearful weapon is, little thing, it's like a rudder, can turn mighty ships. Reference after reference after reference to the good or the evil. From the same mouth, my brethren, flow good and evil, blessing and cursing. It should not be so. Tons of warnings about the tongue. And there are a whole bunch, too, from places like the Psalms and the Proverbs. So I'm going to start with Psalm 109. No, I'm not. I'm going to go to Proverbs 16. We'll do it in the opposite order. Proverbs 6:16, actually. This is from Solomon, of course. At least that's what we think. And he says this: there are six things that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh hates. Yay! Seven, even, are an abomination to him. And that's a kind of a standard Hebrew metaphor. Six things, the number of men are incomplete. Yay, no, I got one more for you. Let's just call it complete here. Seven are truly an abomination to him. This is a famous set of verses. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. What are the six things? Yay, seven that are an abomination to him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness speaking lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, did you catch it? Turns out that among those seven things, there's actually more than a few that have to do with speaking in tongues. Not speaking in tongues, but speaking and tongues. The lying tongue, a false witness who speaks lies. Now remember, Lashon Hara doesn't necessarily have to be false. So there is a biblical proscription against bearing false witness. But this thing we're talking about here with Lashon Hara can go a step further. In other words, you can kill somebody with the truth too. You can distort the truth. You can use the 80-20 rule. You can literally assassinate someone with something which is mostly truth, but just enough out of context that it's really damaging to them. And finally, you've got this last one, and one who sows discord among brethren. Hey, if Lashon Hara doesn't do that, what does? All right, let's go to the other one that I was going to do next anyway, and that's Psalm 109. If I can turn these little light pages here. David complains of his enemies. So this is a Psalm of David. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred, fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. Reference after reference to Lashon Hara, the lying tongue, the things that come out of a mouth and the words of man. But I give myself to prayer, he says, thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. By the way, this is the same famous psalm that talks about those in office that maybe are very familiar with lying tongues and proud looks and similar things. Set a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand when he's judged. Let him be found guilty. His prayer becomes sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. All right, back to this concept of the lying tongue and the words and why this is so important. Why it is that I think there is this good case to be made for the importance of the tongue and what we're talking about here with respect to, leprosy, but really Zaraat. And I do think that's probably a better word. Maybe this is one of those places where we just ought to agree, let's try and lose the word leprosy. We don't really have anything that's quite like this nowadays. And by the way, this is another one of the things that gets some discussion when we go through this portion. Why does this matter, Mark? We don't have this disease anymore anyway. You know what? Au contraire, mon frère. We got it in spades. If you haven't seen the Lashon Hara that's ramping all over the place today, you ain't been paying attention. What we interestingly don't have is we don't have the manifested visible indicator of Lashon Hara. Otherwise, we'd have a whole bunch, probably about 98% of the populace running around looking scabby and like the Walking Dead. Maybe that's why the FEMA types are into such big practice with the zombie drills. Because maybe it's coming back. I don't know. But I do know this. I've seen some interesting speculation that this disease was almost like a gift that was given to the people of Israel while they were in the land. And it was a way of saying to them, look, this is a killer. The sages even say that, hey, if you actually look and see what Lashon Hara does, it kills three people. Kills the one who speaks it, kills the one who was spoken of, and it kills the one who is stupid enough to listen to it. Very deadly thing. Very nasty. And so maybe it was a blessing to have this thing come upon them so that people could, I'm properly chastened here. Let me get my act together, and let me understand what I need to do to get back right with my brother, with my mouth, and with my Creator. I'm going to make three other comments or so before we talk a little bit about some more of the details of this and why I will suggest, if I haven't already made it clear, why it's so important. First, of course, remember, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the rest of the things. He literally spoke the universe into existence, ha-olam. So if that's not an indicator of the importance of the spoken word, what is? There are some that even translate that verse that has to do with when Elohim breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he became a living being, nefesh, that one of the root understandings there is that literally he became a speaking being. He was given this opportunity to do the same thing that the creator of the universe did, to speak. And of course, that's why this power of the tongue for blessing and for cursing is so important. And those of you that heard me speak through more than one Torah cycle will know that one of the places where I really, really go over the top, I guess, in terms of saying this is important stuff, is Numbers chapter 30. This is the chapter that has to do with vows, and it has to do with covenant, and with marriage, and with the authority that a man has over the vows of his daughters and his wives, and how it's so important that we understand that, and of course how it's so neglected. But obviously it is important, or it wouldn't be in the Torah to that degree, of just how important vows are. We're going to talk in the news tonight about how trivial some people treat vows, and how... well, the penalties of that, I think, are being visited on an entire nation, if not an entire world at this point. But vows clearly are important. This idea of lips and lying tongue, all important. And finally, if you go to Scripture itself, you'll see a couple of other things. And this is where I'd say, okay, now we've got all of that. We'll go back and we'll talk about the connection of the dots. Can you make the case from Scripture that Lashon Hara is important? And that this is something really nasty that we're talking about here that is involved in the blessing, the gift of this spiritual disease. Not a physical disease, but a spiritual disease. And there are several places. By the way, remember that word that we've seen used is negah. It was used with the death of the firstborn. And it's also used with respect to Joseph. Yeah, the same Joseph that brought an evil report about his brothers, Lashon Hara. There were some other things that built up into that situation, but as some have pointed out, that did not endear him to his brothers. It was a sore spot. Literally, it was an open sore, kind of like what we're talking about here, that caused problems later. Finally, then, there's Numbers chapter 13, where you have the story of the spies who brought back an evil report, too, and it caused all the carcasses of all of those who went along with them, save the two, Joshua and Caleb, to fall in the wilderness. It cost them 40 more years. If you actually, however, look at the concept of zaraat in Scripture, the thing that is described here as leprosy, it actually in Torah only appears a couple times. One of them is Miriam. That's probably the most famous case, where Miriam comes down with this problem, this spiritual disease. She is stricken with the nagah. She spends 7 days outside the camp. That number is going to appear in a couple of contexts. We'll talk about that some more in a second. And then the other one, of course, is Moshe, Moses himself. Now, as we go through that, I'm going to talk about that in a bit more detail, because there are some interesting things that are said about Moses in this context. Because if you'll note, let me see here. There are three places in Scripture when Moshe, this is Exodus chapter 4, is being challenged by God, go and do this thing that I'm fixing for you to do. Lead the people out of bondage. He says, they won't believe in me. They won't believe in me. And remember, he was given three signs. Water that turned into blood. He's going to use that one again later, right? We're going to see that again with the River Nile. A staff that becomes a snake. We're going to see that one again too, right? He does the same thing with Aaron before Pharaoh. And the magicians, they try their own hand at it. And then we have this third one where he puts his hand, kind of like Napoleon, into his cloak, and he pulls it out, and it is white as snow. It's gone deathly white, like leprosy, like this zaraat. And it's brief. Now, here's the interesting thing. Of those three signs that Moshe is given, like I've just mentioned, two of them we see again. Not the third one. Why? I hadn't thought about it much. But when you look at it, and I had thought about it, but I hadn't really come up with an answer for it. But the sages, as you might suspect, do have an answer. And they basically say, look, if you look at the nuances of the text here and you note the fact that those other two were repeated, this one's not. It's because those were signs and this third one wasn't really a sign. It was a chastening. It's a message to Moshe. By the way, it's going to be a message to Moshe that I think he recognizes when he sees the same situation come up with his sister Miriam. Why? Okay, now we speculate, but here comes one of those dots. See if it connects in your mind. Moses was reprimanded, they say, for casting doubts against the innocent. What did he speak from his mouth that might have, I won't call it a vow, but might have represented, if you will, a prophetic utterance that the creator of the universe didn't want him to be saying? They will not believe in me. Come on, Moses! Who's sending you? Right? Moses is early on at this point. He needs a little bit of help. But essentially what they say is, and I don't have any problem with this, he was casting doubts against the innocent. He literally was speaking ill. Wasn't horrible. It's not like he was doing it deliberately. We're not saying anything of that sort. But he was, whether he knew it or not, he was letting his mouth run away with him. He spoke something. They will not believe in me. Essentially saying Israel's not going to believe in me. And essentially what the sages say, and this is one of those made-up exchanges, but it would boil down to something like the creator of the universe saying, look, these are the believers, and they're the children of believers. And in the end, well, we're going to see who believes and, you know, who doesn't believe. There's a whole, well, the rest of the book, of course, is Yod Heh-Vav-Heh saying, Ani Yahuwah. You'll believe even Pharaoh will eventually figure it out. But don't be saying that kind of thing. So what I'm trying to illustrate is a couple of things. But the key point there is, oops. Okay, don't know how that happened. Paltalk has been acting up a little bit lately. Anyway, as I was saying before, getting so rudely cut off there by Paltalk, the key thing here is to note that this was subtle. This is not something that Moses deliberately went out and spoke, but it's the kind of thing that, if we're not careful, all of us can be can transgress in, of making what amounts to a kind of a I guess I'd call it a nasty prophetic utterance, something we shouldn't ought to be seeing slip out of our lips. And it was a warning to Moshe. Now, the same thing is interestingly true of Miriam. Think about Miriam's situation. She loves her brother. She loves Moses. She's not trying to hurt him. She's not trying to do evil here. She has some, what she thinks are valid points to be made. And, she is speaking negatively, in a way, about the wife. About his wife. Now, at this point, Moshe probably has two wives. The second one, the woman who is called the Cushite, which is another word for Ethiopian, is never named, per se. But it's interesting to know what the first wife's name is. Right? Remember her name? Zipporah? I'm going to just throw this out. We're going to tie some other things together in a second here. What does Zipporah mean in Hebrew? Bird. It's a name for a bird. Would it surprise you to know that in this portion, you're going to take two birds, and it's part of the ritual that is used in the cleansing of the Metzorah? Involves two birds. I don't know. I just find it fascinating. Isn't it amazing how Scripture manages to have these words show up, and that the only person who is afflicted for seven full days that we see by name in the Torah is Miriam. And what has she done? She has uttered something, at least that seems to be the implication, not necessarily with malice aforethought concerning her brother, having to do with his situation with his marital engagements. And one of the individuals involved is named Zipporah, or bird. Okay. We've got enough stuff thrown out. Let's go back and then connect a couple of other dots. Now, to my mind, there's another guy that I really get a kick out of, and I've mentioned him before too, David Foreman, and he has a kind of an interesting set of observations that he makes, and again, I like this guy because he will step back and do what us ends. If you've never seen the Myers-Briggs personality profile, that's the kind of thing that fascinates me with scriptures, to kind of look at it, look at the details, see the details, and notice some of the words, and then kind of say, okay, let's take this Bible, hold it at arm's length, step back, clear across the room, right, way back away from the microphone, and see what the really, really big picture is, and see if there's anything that kind of leaps out at us. And so what I'm going to do next is just go through a couple of his connections and see what you think about it. Now, we've already talked about this word Zara'at, and that it's not really Hansen's disease or leprosy in the modern sense. It's clearly a spiritual malady that is manifested physically. Okay? Now, what I liked about the way he put it, and it's kind of funny, there's really a bizarre treatment that is specified here in Scripture for this thing. I mean, look what we got to do. Priest is going to look upon it. We got all these things that are listed. Flesh rising, scab, bright spot, becomes like the negah of leprosy, the plague. He's to bring this person to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons. The priest looks upon the skin of the flesh, gives some description here about what the hair looks like and whether it's deeper than the flesh, then it's in the negah of leprosy. If the spot is white and it's not deeper than the skin, then he shuts him up for 7 days and he looks at him again, hasn't spread, and so forth and so on. So there's a long procedure here. But when all is said and done, then we've got this other procedure. Once he's pronounced clean, he's set aside, and there's some certain other things that are going to happen. So let's talk about some of that. First off, the question is, what are these things we're going to look at from a distance and see if we can't see a connection? Well, some kind of sin, haughtiness, lack of humility, I've already suggested, but clearly the main one that has been associated with it, and we've already talked a little bit about the idea of the tongue, is Lashon Hara, or the evil tongue. So then what? What do we do with the person? Well, step one, they go outside the camp. And they're considered to be impure. We've already talked about the word for that one there, tumah. And, of course, remember that the main instance of tumah is a corpse. And what, by the way, does a leper start to look like? Well, literally, some of this skin looks like dead skin. And it's also been pointed out that, remember, if the life is in the blood, we know that. And we know that one of the first things we see in a corpse is the lack of blood, right? The skin becomes this, they call it the pallor of death, the whitened, dead look to it, because the blood isn't there anymore. The life is gone, literally. What, by the way, is it that leprosy affects? Well, the covering, the skin, makes it look lifeless, makes the covering look like lifeless, as if dead. I like that. Matter of fact, if we go to Miriam's description in Scripture and what Moshe says about her, it literally says it looks as if she was dead. Okay? And then we got the rest of these instructions, too. There's this period of purification. And then finally, we have this other word. We've already talked about this a couple times tonight. The plague, Negah. The plague of the heartbreak of Zaraat, right? What are we going to do about it? And one other comment here, as I'm looking at this, that Rashi has made on this before. There's a place in the description here where it talks about the plague itself. The word used is Negah. But another place he points out, if you really parse the grammar carefully, you'll see that what the Torah does is describe the person, the Metzorah, who has the Negah, as the plague itself. In other words, the Torah is connecting this dot for us. It actually uses, say, the grammatical scholars, the word Negah as a noun, not to describe the plague, but to describe the plague-e, the one who hath the plague. And when all this is said and done, then we've got this description of what's going to happen. We've got these two birds. We're going to take one of them. It's going to be, one's going to be killed. And its blood is going to be drained into some water. And then the other is going to be dipped alive into the water, along with some other things, the cedar wood and scarlet thread and hyssop. And then the live bird is to be released. Now, a lot of folks have made the connection, say, okay, what is it about these birds? Well, the birds chatter. And I like this. It's a little bit of a stretch, but at least it kind of resonates a bit. One of the birds is dead. Its talking is over. It will not talk anymore. All right? And there's a certain sadness in that, if you think about it. I mean, this is a loss of life of a living creature. Joyful little chattering thing that is not going to speak anymore. And the other one is going to be released alive to continue to chatter. So what's kind of the subtle message here about Lashon Hara? Do we shut up entirely? Right? We better just not say a word, lest we might say something wrong. No. It's not saying that at all. And that's the key. What it's saying is, look, as with everything else in Scripture, there's a narrow path. You're not to the right or to the left. You can shut up sometimes. You can't say something nice. You know, my grandmother used to say, don't say anything at all. But better still, learn how to tame the tongue. Who can tame the tongue? Learn how to say proper things and to avoid the evil tongue, the Lashon Hara. And that's the message, I think, of the bird that is released alive. It will talk. And we can talk. We just have to be able to contain it. We need to be able to use our tongue in a way that blesses and does not curse. All right, I've been drawing this connection, laying out all these things here, this idea of the sin and the instructions. We're going to get something outside the camp, and there's blood involved, and we've got this issue of the plague. That is the term that is used. Where else does that term appear? Well, we've already talked about this. That term appears in the discussion of the 10th plague of Egypt, of Mitzrayim, prior to the time that they're coming out. Well, what is fixing to happen as they come out of Mitzrayim? Well, answer is Pesach. Right? And what do you see with Pesach? Well, you see things like hyssop. And you see dipping, and you see this reference to blood, and you see a separation of 7 days. As a matter of fact, in particular at Pesach, you see 7 days where there's no chametz, no leaven. So there are some clear connections between this time of Pesach and the things that we see here associated with Lashon Hara and Zaraat. Should I leave it at that? Maybe that's a good place to stop and just say, okay, well, let that, because we're going to talk about this next week again, too. We will talk about some other aspects of, but by because, you know, a house can catch Zara'at, too. Can be a Metzorah. It can be a place that literally has an infestation. During the time of the hurricanes down in Louisiana, we heard a lot of stories about the black mold, the deadly black mold, get into a house. And that's similar to what we're talking about here. Once this stuff gets in, the house is no longer fit to be occupied. So we'll talk about that again next week in the next Torah portion, Metzorah, which is a continuation of some of this. But bottom line is that this this infestation of Lashon Hara can affect not only people, but clothing and houses too. And I guess that all seems to kind of fit. By the way, David Foreman makes one more connection. You know, that we see this other word. It's another word that gets used with respect to divorce too. Shalak used. The live bird is sent out, just like the people of Israel were told. Hey, when we're done, after this Nagah is coming, this death of the firstborn, he will shalak you. He will send you out of here. And then we're going to have that 7-day period that follows as a remembrance of all of that. And finally, we've talked about the blood too. I think this is partly clear, but just in case it's not, we'll run by it. Remember the first of the so-called plagues? Different word used, but the Nile was turned into blood. Ultimately, the last one, after Pharaoh chases the people of Israel out, his army drowns in the water. Their blood is cast into the waters of the sea, along with their chariots. So there's kind of a set of bookends on that one. Okay. Well, I didn't go through all of the details of this, but most of it you've probably heard, and some of it, because we don't have the disease, it's difficult for us to relate. And you know, whether the priest is looking for yellow hair or a skull with a black hair growing into it, which indicates various things. Do the man or the woman have bright spots or even white spots? If it's a dull white, it's a tetter. If it's broken out of the skin, he's clean. If a man's hair's fallen off, he's bald, he could still be clean. Yet he's clean, and so forth. So there's a lot of interesting detail about the situation. The priest is to decide and to help guide the fella through this process. The leper in whom there is plague, Nagah, his clothes shall be rent, the hair of his head is to go loose, he is to cover his upper lip and cry, Tamei, Tamei, unclean, unclean. What else do we see about this thing that would kind of tend to kind of tie the ribbons on the connections between Lashon Hara and the things that it does? Well, for one, all the days wherein the plague, the Nagah, is on him, he shall be unclean. He is unclean. He dwells alone. Who is he going to talk to? He is to dwell alone without the camp. Outside the camp, he is to dwell. When the plague of leprosy is in a garment, woolen or linen, or on the warp or the woof, it gets burned. There's a procedure to decide whether or not, you know, how bad it is, but ultimately it gets burned. And the conclusion says this is the law. This is the Torah, the instruction of the plague, the Nagah of Zara'at, in a garment of wool or of linen or warp or woof or in anything of skin. And it's the priest who pronounces it clean or pronounces it unclean. So I started with a conjecture. Is this a good thing or a bad thing that we no longer have this plague of leprosy? We've certainly got the thing that causes the plague. We've certainly got the Lashon Hara. And I guess after looking at it some more, I can almost become convinced that ultimately, this spiritual indicator was kind of a blessing. And I like the way this fellow that I started by quoting puts it, Jonathan Sachs. Free speech is not speech that costs nothing. We're talking about speech that reflects the freedom and dignity of others. And if we do not guard our tongues, if we don't begin to recognize the importance of speaking righteously, speech can become very expensive indeed. And the real key of what this portion is telling us with respect to Lashon Hara is that this disease that results, this spiritual malady, the zara'at, is conspicuously visible. So if you're looking for a blessing here, in other words, that was visited on these people in the land, when somebody was guilty of Lashon Hara, it was conspicuously visible. It was obvious. But the key thing about the other aspect of this is that it's kind of an insidious killer. Lashon Hara can be something that people tend to think that they can get away with. This gossip. Oh, they don't know who spread the rumor. Right? I'm gossiping behind the scenes, but the person that's really being impacted here doesn't know this. Forgetting, of course, that there are two other people that are being impacted pretty dramatically. Or more.
Those that participate in any way.
So the Lashon Hara itself can be hideously and insidiously hidden, even while the blessing was that the impact of the Zara'at was to make it conspicuously obvious. Well, nowadays, folks, we don't have that. Nowadays, we have to learn to guard our own tongues, to watch what we say, to honor our vows, and to do the right things with our lips, because the impacts are hidden, and they can be insidious, too. So let us pray about that. We'll do that now, as a matter of fact. Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad, Abba, we pray that you would help us to guard our tongues, our lips, to speak blessings and not cursings, and to understand what you would have us know about the evil tongue, about Lashon Hara, and what you would have us do. Because we know that these are difficult times that are coming. So guide us, help us to not only walk in obedience to you, but to talk in obedience to you as well, to speak blessings, and to use our lips the way that you would have us do. Take a coal from the altar, I remember from the words of the prophet, touch it to our lips, that we may speak the things you have for us to speak. Blessings, and that we may speak words of creation and of building up. All this we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen.